So Pilate has been woken early to judge an urgent case. It must be urgent. They've disturbed him. It's the Passover. And he summons Jesus into the judgment hall. And he's somewhat surprised as to what he sees. Are you the king of the Jews? And the emphasis on the you. You are the king of the Jews. You're the one I've been woken from my sleep to judge. The initial interview is fairly brief, and we saw last Sunday morning Jesus gives his good confession before Pontius Pilate. I am a king indeed. In fact, I was born a king. I didn't become a king. I've always been a king. My kingdom is from above. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom over hearts and minds and wills and consciences. Don't fear me, Pilate. I am raising no armies. I'll be raising no taxes. I'm no threat to Rome. My kingdom is no threat to Rome. In fact, the kingdom of God ought to enhance any earthly kingdom. The more Christians, the better. And he says, I've come to testify to the truth. Not truth in general, not a strand of truth. I've come to testify to the truth. And in fact, he tells Pilate, everyone who's on the side of the truth listens to me. And so there's something of a test for us again here this morning. Lots of tests in the Bible. Am I really a Christian, or do I just have religion or church-going ianity? And one of the tests is we will listen in such a way that we seek to obey and to bring our lives into line with his. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. And then last Sunday evening we thought in particular of Pilate's cynical response. What is truth? Pilate doesn't wait for an answer. He goes outside again to the Jews. Pilate doesn't get an answer. In fact, Pilate didn't want an answer. He's full of cynicism. But we looked at that in particular last Sunday evening. This is wasting my time, in effect, Pilate is thinking. And it's time that this ended, this particular judgment. There's nothing I can see here that is worthy of certainly getting me up early in the morning and spoiling my plans for a decent Passover. I don't know what Pilate had planned, but certainly this is interrupting those plans. And outside the judgment hall, we're told by the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, that the crowds were gathering and they're going to play a great part in proceedings. Now there are two things I want to look at now immediately from this little ending to John chapter 18. One we'll consider this morning and the other on a future occasion, probably next week. The first thing is, that I want to look at this morning, is Pilate's declaration. He goes out and he makes a declaration. And the second thing is the people's decision. But here's Pilate's declaration. John chapter 18 and verse 38. With that, he went outside again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. In fact, he repeats that three times to the Jews and the crowds as they're gathering. I find no basis for a charge against him. Literally, and acquired a lovely Greek English interlinear, here are the literal words said by Jesus Christ, I no find in him guilt. Now, we wouldn't speak like that, so the Authorized Version has got these memorable words, and many phrases from the Authorized Version are ingrained and embedded into our thinking and everyday speech. And here is one, I find no fault in him. And there's a famous spiritual song on that. I find no fault in him. Those great words of Pontius Pilate that echo down through the ages. I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in him. I find no basis for a charge against him, this man. They're quite remarkable words. On one level, and certainly it's right to take them in this way, there's nothing for a basis of a charge for a death penalty against this man. But the words go far deeper than that. Now this word guilt or fault is a very interesting Greek word, atia, which means a crime or case, alleged or proved. I find no case against him. Well then, Pilate, let him go. You're the governor. Let him go. The negative word here, I find no basis for a charge. I find no fault in him. No. It's a strong word again. There are lots of words for no. In Greek, here's one. Oudis. No. None. Wider. Not even one. No. Not even one. Nothing. No basis for a charge. I find no fault. No fault in him. Well then, Pilate, let him go. But then the next word is very, very interesting. I find no fault in him. Looked at the guilt or the fault, the no, the negative. Now, find. Charisko. This is a very strong Greek word. I find after searching. I find after scrutiny. I scrutinize, I find, after researching and searching and scrutinizing, I find no fault in him. I've looked carefully. There is no basis for a charge against him. I find no fault in him. After deep scrutiny, I find no fault in him. Now, if you remember Wimbledon before Hawkeye, then there were lots of disputes about faults. Of course, you have the line judges, and I don't know how they do it, actually. A ball being served at 130, 140 miles an hour, and it hurtles across the net, and there's a man there watching, and he'll shout, if it's just out, he shouts, "Fault!" And of course, as a teenager and in my early 20s, watching Wimbledon in particular at that time of the year, and there was a famous tennis player, he's now a commentator, called John McEnroe, and if he disagreed, you know what he said, of course. "Fault," the line judge would shout. "You cannot be serious." And there'd be disputes, and of course the crowds would love it, it'd be replayed on the news, be in the newspapers. But now they have this wonderful, wonderful machine called Hawkeye. And a player is allowed, I think, is it three challenges? Three challenges per set. And they'll say, "Challenge, challenge." So the lineman says, "Fault, challenge." You've got to do it immediately. And again, it's very entertaining. We watch, and Hawkeye is very, very accurate. And some of the calls, Hawkeye, so precise, down to half a millimetre, in or out. And that decision is absolutely final. Careful, careful scrutiny of the line. The ball was in, the ball was out, and Hawkeye knows exactly. And here's Pontius Pilate. "I find no fault in him." Then let him go. Then let him go. But he won't be let go, because something very remarkable is happening here. At the start of John's Gospel, we had his cousin, John the Baptist, looking at Jesus Christ and saying, "Behold," and it's that idu word again, "pay close attention, look, and so you understand, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's Passover. And all the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the shadows, all the types, all the figures are about to become real. It's going to be realized, all that God had ever promised. Passover. Now, here's an instance of one of those Old Testament ceremonies that included the slaughter of a lamb. Exodus chapter 12 gives details of what the people had to do. Each household had to choose a lamb, and that lamb had to be slaughtered, and the blood had to be posted on the doorpost, and the lamb had to be eaten. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 5. God's instructions. The animals you choose must be year-old males. Now notice this. Without defects. Without faults. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Verse 7. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they will eat the lambs. And then verse 12. On that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every... Notice this now. I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt, as long as the blood of a lamb, a perfect lamb, is on the doorposts and the door frames of your houses. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. Now, those lambs would have been examined very, very carefully, would have been closely scrutinized. Who do you think would have paid most careful attention to the condition of those lambs in that household? Well, I think the firstborn sons would have been very interested in the state of those particular lambs. Any firstborn sons here? I'm a firstborn son. Any others? We've got a few firstborn sons. Dad, are you sure that lamb? Let me have a close look. It's only got three legs, Dad! Really matters to the son. It really matters to the son. Every animal offered in sacrifice in the Old Testament on that great Day of Atonement. Now the scapegoats and the lamb that would be slaughtered to take away and atone for the sins of Israel for that year. And the bull that had to be slaughtered for the priests and his families. Everyone had to be without defect, and very close scrutiny was given to those animals. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all types and shadows and figures. Every bull, every goat, every lamb, every pigeon, every dove that's ever been offered. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. They achieved nothing. They were pointers and pictures of one who was to come. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Lamb, the Lamb, the spotless Lamb of God, was examined very, very carefully. Harisco, fine, searching. Why is it so vital that Jesus Christ had to be found with no fault? Why is it so vital? Well, David read from Psalm 24 at the start of the service. Then we stood and we sang Psalm 24. And let me read these verses again. See, here's the thing. You're going to die one day, and I'm going to die one day. And it's part of the wages of sin. But death is not the end. There is eternity to figure with. Billions and trillions and zillions and killions and willions and yillions and dillions of years and forever 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 is a long, long time. And truly this life is a spark and a vapor and a flicker and a nothing, and in a drillion, gillion, dillion years, what will I recall of this life here? Well, essentially only one thing. What did I do with Jesus Christ? That's all I'll really remember, because everything else will be insignificant, no matter if I was a billionaire or whatever. What was I watching the other night? It was it was about the Britain's rich, that the rich of Britain and incredible. There's this man who he owns Phones for You, and he just bought two townhouses in London, and it cost $200 million. Went in, and he's not a very proud man. He's bought another council estate, but he's got quite a nice house now. What were they remembering a trillion, trillion, zillion years from now? I was the owner of Phones for You. What did I do with Jesus Christ? What did I do with Him? It's all that really matters. Now, heaven is our desire. Hell is our lot, because the wages of sin is death. How do I get to heaven? Well, we sang it, and I think the men sang this part. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy presence? And the ladies came back. Here it is. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Put poetically, who will get to heaven? Who may stand in His holy presence? Heaven is where God dwells in all His fullness. God is here, but His presence is restrained for our benefits. Well, who will? Answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. Clean hands. It's poetic. My deeds. Everything I've done. There mustn't be a stain or a spot. It's not a matter of being slightly better than you were bad. It's having clean hands. Looking at my hands now, and Jill will say, cut your nails. And what's that? Oh, well, I cleaned out the fire yesterday. I put my hand in the grate and dug out some of the ash. And it's hard to get rid of. It's hard to get rid of. And I scrub, and I've got deep cleanse and all sorts of things. But there's something called Swarfiga you can use, and that's really good stuff and gets right in there. But still, clean hands. Time to get to heaven. Nothing wrong that I've ever done. That's who gets there. But more than that, who hasn't sworn deceitfully? Or these tongues, how we can say a cutting word, a wrong thing, an innuendo. Nothing ever wrong in what this person has said. Who by right can get to heaven and stand in God's presence? Everything I've ever done, everything I've ever said must be clean. Not just better than it was bad, but 100% clear. I mean, what can get rid of all stains? Even Domestos only gets rid of 99.99% of germs. But what about the 0.001 that's left? It's not enough. It's not enough. Heaven is pure. But then beyond that, you see, Psalm 24 goes into the heart of the matter as well. What I'm considering, my thought life, my disposition, hasn't lifted up his soul to an idol. Nothing wrong in my heart, my internal thought life and my default position. Why does Jesus Christ need to be declared faultless? Because to get to heaven you need to be totally, totally faultless. So Jesus Christ is examined very, very carefully. You see, he didn't just die for my sins. Praise God he did that. He did something wonderful before that. He lived a life I could never live. Remember those two areas of Christ's life, his active obedience, John chapters 1 through to 17, the things that he did and said and thought. And now we're looking at his passive obedience. He lays down his life for his friends. He dies for our sins. But his life had to be perfect, and it was examined so very, very carefully. And every area of society is called in to bear testimony to this particular Lamb. His enemies declare him to be faultless. So here we have Pontius Pilate. Now, if anybody can make dirt stick, it's enemies. They'll search everywhere. Pilate, all right, he's just a figurehead, but he's the judicial figurehead, and he says, I find no fault in him. The ones who really wanted him, though, were, of course, the Jewish religious leaders. Not all of them. There were some who'd seen the lights. We know of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were actually on the Sanhedrin. And they didn't cast their vote against Jesus Christ. It was not unanimous. Probably they weren't woken up for that late sitting of the Sanhedrin, because it was known the way that they were leaning. But for the majority, all they wanted rid of Jesus Christ. So for 3 years they tried to pin everything on him. On one occasion, Jesus stands before these religious leaders and the Jews and says, "Who of you can prove me guilty of sin?" Oh, what a challenge. And there was silence and nobody could. Well, they're his enemies and they're brought to witness. "I find no fault in him. Who of you can prove me guilty of sin?" His enemies, nothing comes back. Let's go to another level. What about his friends? You see, it's easy to fool people who you don't know particularly well. When I first came here as pastor, maybe it's like this 15 years now. You know, you had a certain impression of me before I came, and then I remember folks saying, "Oh, we're in the honeymoon period, the first period of being here as pastor." One wise member said, "Oh, we don't believe in honeymoon periods. We're going to have a happy marriage." What a wonderful statement. But actually, the more you get to know me, if you're really getting to know me, the less you should actually like me, because it's those who know you best who know more of your faults. For a while, we can put on the nice face. You see the actions and you hear some of the words, but then the more you get to know a person, the more you see them warts and all, as we say. Now, anybody here who thinks I'm perfect, well, you're deluded. Anybody who thinks certainly a pastor should never get things wrong, what a delusion. What a delusion. But Jesus' friends spent 3 years with him. They come to a remarkable conclusion. His closest friends, of course, were Peter, James and John. The James mentioned there in that little triumvirate died very early after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We learn of his death in Acts chapter 12. Peter, we're not sure exactly when he dies. He lives for a number of years after the resurrection. John is the last of the apostles to die and lives to a grand old age. He certainly gets well into his 90s, and there's a couple here who are giving him a close race now. Two nonagenarians that we have in the congregation this morning. But here's what Peter has to say about Jesus Christ. "He committed no sin," says Peter, "and no deceit was found in his mouth." He didn't do anything wrong. He didn't say anything wrong. And these are his closest friends. Could you pull that off for 3 years? And then John, when he writes his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 5. "But know you that he," that's Jesus, "appeared that he might take away sin. And in him is no sin." So Peter thinks about his actions and his words, and John says, well, actually, in him, residing in him, the motivation behind his actions and his words. Why were his actions and words so wonderful? Because it was within him. There was no sin. Then you get the Apostle Paul, who met him on the road to Damascus. He says, "I'm as one abnormally born. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church." But he met him on the road to Damascus. He's commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes this about Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, first part of verse 21. "God made him," that's Jesus, "who had no sin." Who knew no sin? The Authorized Version puts it that way. God made him who knew no sin. Nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his enemies. We have his friends. We can look at the account of history. We have 2,000 years of history to consider as well, and I can't spend all this morning doing that. It would take a long, long time to review history's view of Jesus Christ. But the best brains have been focused on Jesus Christ, looking at the Gospels and extra-biblical accounts of the life of Jesus Christ as well, looking for faults in him. One of the best that Britain's produced, a man called Bertrand Russell, a humanist, writing a book, it's a collection of essays, Why I'm Not a Christian. One focuses on the life of Jesus Christ, and Bertrand Russell says, well, it's claimed that he was without fault, but I tell you, he was not without fault. And he picks on two things to show us that he wasn't faultless. Number one, he was unkind to pigs. Number two, he was very unkind to a fig tree. And they were his two main planks to bring against Jesus Christ. How could he cause those 2,000 pigs to be inhabited by demons and go down the hillside? And why curse the poor fig tree for not producing figs when it wasn't time for figs? And that's the best. Oh, there's no fault in Jesus Christ. I read something from Napoleon last week. Let me read something else from Napoleon Bonaparte. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religion the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing, are not explained by human organization or the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine or scrutinize, everything is above me, everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. His religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. History. That's all very interesting. Christ's enemies. I find no fault in him. His friends. He did nothing wrong. He said nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong in him. History. The best they can bring up, unkind to pigs and fig trees. Napoleon is overawed by his life. But you know, all that really matters in the end is this. What does God the Father think about the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're left in no doubt because we have the testimony of the Father too. Once at the start of his life on planet, well, the start of his ministry, and once towards the end of his ministry, heavens are opened and the Father speaks about his Son. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit inspiring the Hebrew writer tells us this about Jesus Christ. He is the Spirit's testimony. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And oh, how he was tempted by the devil. And God led him to that temptation. The Spirit led him out into the desert 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil comes to him and tempts him, if you are the Son of God, and looking to bring him down. He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Throughout his life, he knows temptation, and yet he is without sin. He's examined so very, very carefully. Why is it important? Well, to get to heaven, I need a clean life. Looking at his life, his enemies, his friends, history, God himself, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, there's no fault in him. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Could he sin? That's a big debate amongst theologians. Could he sin? And there are two ways that theologians approach this. Here's Jesus Christ. Did he have no power to sin? Speak about then his impeccability. Or could he have sinned, but have power not to sin? Was he, they say, peccable? He's either peccable or he's impeccable. And you can read the essays and the arguments. Most Reformed people come down on his impeccability. But then some argue, well, was he really tempted if he wasn't able to sin? Think of who Jesus Christ is. He's one person. Fully God, fully man. He's not a half and a half. There is this, I think Gwydion mentioned last week, was it last week or on Wednesday, the hypostatic union of the two natures in the one person, fully divine, fully human. So fully perfect human nature, but sin apart, united to what? The infinite divine Son of God. Now, in a sense, you pay your money, you take your choice. Was he impeccable? Was he peccable? There's no way he was going to sin. Was it through choice or lack of ability? You can read the essays and make up your own mind. But the point is this. He did not sin. There is no fault in him. How about you and me? Any faults in you and me? If the scrutiny of Hawkeye, God the Holy Spirit, comes on you and me, faults abound that would sink us to hell. We need a Saviour who was faultless in every way. All this wonderful, wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter puts it this way. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be brought to God. That he died once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Christ the just one, we the unjust. He does it to bring us to God. I'm labouring this point this morning because we need more than the death of Christ. We need the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have that? The Old Testament looked ahead to it. Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, here's the words. I delight greatly in the Lord, and my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Jesus Christ, he's the Lord, he's our righteousness. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who hasn't lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Where do I get such righteousness? Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, is he yours? Is he yours? I'm not asking now, are you religious? Do you believe he existed? Have you prayed a prayer? Is this real to you? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as he died for your sin? If he has, there's nothing that can ever change that. And we must live in the light of that and declare the glories of our God. We're going to finish now with a wonderful hymn. based on this great, great truth. 545. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head. Verse 4. This spotless robe, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this spotless robe, the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Let's pray, shall we? Living God, we thank you for those words uttered by Pontius Pilate in some very mysterious way. He's acting as a high priest. He's examining Jesus Christ and declaring him to be spotless. I find no fault in him. Lord, most of all, though, we thank you for your declaration. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Oh, listen to him. Oh, may the dead now hear thy voice. Now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.